Thank you, Tim. This morning, I got a message, and you can see the title on the screen, Justified Before God. And you know, it would seem like everybody would be interested in knowing how God would justify them. You would think that, but it seems like most individuals, they don't see the need to be justified, really. Most all people will say, well, I'm a sinner. But they really don't see that they're a sinner. If they did truly see it, they'd be wanting to know how God would justify them. And this morning, we're going to go over some of these things having to do with being justified before God. The scripture here that we'll begin with, Romans 8, 32 through 34, I'll begin reading here. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, that is all of his elect. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. There are few doctrines that have come under fire from the enemies of the truth as this gospel doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, by and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The biblical doctrine of justification lies at the heart of the gospel message of how a holy and a just God can remain holy and just and still justify a sinful people. Job in the Old Testament considered this dilemma in asking the following questions in Job 9, verse 2. I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Job's friend Bildad posed the same question, and in Job 25, 4, said, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? That right there ought to tell us a lot. All mankind born in this earth, born of a woman, come here as unclean. We're sinners. We're sinners and we need to be justified before God. We can't do it. All of our works are as filthy rags before God. Biblical justification involves two miracles of God's grace. First of all, the complete forgiveness and pardon, and that on a just ground, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, as he came here, stood as our surety and redeemer of God's chosen people. And secondly, of these two miracles, first of all, the complete forgiveness of sins, and secondly, the reality of a righteous standing for sinners before God, and that on a just ground, which is Christ's righteousness, the merits of his obedience unto death for his people, which is imputed and charged to their account. The Bible teaches that both miracles are totally and exclusively the work of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with no contribution from or participation by those whom God justified. The Bible states clearly that the only living and true God the sovereign God of all grace, justifies ungodly people. Romans 4:5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." This means that there is absolutely no condition placed upon sinners by which they are justified before God. And there is no qualification within a sinner for which they are justified. It is all by the grace of God, based upon the qualifications that are found in and the conditions fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as a surety, as a substitute and redeemer of God's chosen people. Well, what are some of the qualifications for this great work that Christ came to do? First of all, he's God manifested in the flesh, God with us, both God and perfect man in one person. Let's look at a couple of verses here that tells us about this God-man. 1 Timothy 3:16, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in the glory." And then Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Those scriptures are clear concerning Christ as being God and man in one person. What condition did Christ fulfill as the God-man? He became incarnate as a God-man by his obedience unto death for the sins of a people that God the Father chose and gave to him before the foundation of this world, and whose sins the Father imputed, charged to his account. I remember the first time I ever heard the word imputed, an imputation, and it was foreign to me. So even back then, and this was years ago, some 40, I just went to Webster just to see what Webster had to say about it. Webster told me that it had to do with accounted or charged to your account. And boy, that was music to my ears as I went forward, to know that God was going to account my sins to Christ, and he was going to account what Christ did in my place to me. He obeyed the law unto death, and he paid their sin debt in full. Being raised from the dead, he fulfilled all righteousness, whereupon God's people are justified, and from which they receive the gift of spiritual and eternal life. Romans 3, beginning at verse 24, "Saying, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith, his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." In Romans 8:10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness." Then in Hebrews 2:17, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Our Lord fulfilled all righteousness, for all those that the Father gave him before this world was ever created. This is the righteousness of God that's revealed in the gospel, according to Romans 1:16 and 17. The Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein this gospel message that's preached out here is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." There are common controversies that are debated about this justification. One is how God justifies a sinner. The other one is when God justifies a sinner. The most common controversy that has been debated over the years has to do with how God justifies a sinner. This debate can be framed in different ways and by different turns, but they all come down to the same question. Does God justify his people based on Christ's righteousness imputed to them, or by Christ's righteousness imparted or imbued or infused? Different terms like that. Is the justification of sinners before God accomplished by work of Christ totally outside of those for whom he died and rose again, and the merit of that work imputed to them? Or is it accomplished by a work of the Holy Spirit within those for whom Christ died and rose again, first making them inwardly righteous, whereupon God then imputes it to them? As you can see, these are two opposing views of how God justifies his people. The next controversy has to do with when God justifies a sinner. This debate is not as polarizing as the first, because true believers can disagree over the timing of justification and still remain true to God's grace and the fellowship of faith. The three positions taken by professing believers now on this issue of when God justifies sinners are, first of all, justified from eternity in the eternal mind of God, which never changes. Secondly, justified at the time of the cross death of Christ, when he redeemed his people from sin. And then thirdly, justified at the time of faith, when God the Holy Spirit in the new birth gives his people faith. And I got to be honest with you, I've dealt with all three of these phases here in my life as a believer from the beginning, like I said, some 40 years ago. And I started out with justified at the time of faith. Now, I said that God had to impute righteousness prior to him giving you faith. And I thought a lot of things concerning that, but wasn't scriptural, you know. But as a young believer, we grow in grace and knowledge. We don't come here as a believer and just have all knowledge, true knowledge, zapped in our minds. We grow in grace and in knowledge over a period of time. We don't come here believing all truth. We have to study, and God has to reveal these things to you. The question came up one time, well, what about these individual believers? And we did count them as believers. Once they see these things that you pointed out to them in Scripture, Some of them still don't change their mind. They still hang on to what they originally thought. And I can't answer that question. But I know that a person has to grow in grace and knowledge of these things. And even believers can start out believing differently concerning the exact timing of justification and of when God imputes righteousness to you. As long as we believe that our justification before God is based and grounded upon Christ's righteousness imputed, which results in God-given faith in Christ, the issue of timing is not a gospel issue over which professing believers should divide. However, and we need to make it clear on this matter, any notion that God justifies sinners based on or because of their believing or their faith or their being made righteous within by the Holy Spirit rather than Christ's righteousness imputed is a denial of the grace of God in the gospel of Christ. Our pastor has written a booklet entitled When Are God's People Justified in His Sight? And that's all that matters, really. How does God see us? He's the one that justifies us. And he tells us that in his word. The subject of this booklet is the essential truth on which all true believers must agree according to the teachings of God's word on how God justifies his chosen people. In God's word, the Holy Scripture, we find 5 points of revealed truth that involve essential elements of showing the answer to Job's and Bildad's question, how should man be justified before God? I'll only deal with 2 of those points this morning. That's all the time I'll have time for. And I will use many scripture references to show these points. I'll also attempt to maintain the integrity of these references and by not taking them out of context. But I do urge you to take time to read and study the whole of God's Word to see if these things be true. As stated above, the passage upon which I will base most of my comments is the following that I read to begin the message here earlier in Romans 8, 32 through 34. The first truth here, God is the only source of justification. This is stated in Romans 8, 33. It's God that justifies. The source of justification is the sovereign love, mercy, and grace of God. And it's in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. God's love to his children is from everlasting to everlasting, without any variation in his own heart, no matter how different the manifestations of it may be. God always rests in his love, and he never alters. Nothing can separate from it. He is love itself, and it is as unchangeable as God himself. The same today, yesterday, and forever. Man's fall, when we fell in Adam, made no difference in God's love toward his elect. Though the special objects of his love fell in Adam, they fell in Adam's transgression. They fell in the depths of sin and misery. All mankind without exception. But they did not fall out of Christ. We're talking about God's elect, those that God chose and give to Christ. They were in Christ from the beginning, remain in him to the cross, and remain in him right now, and will throughout eternity as their substitute and surety. God continued his love and manifested it in sending his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for their sins, and God demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die for his people, even while they were yet sinners, ungodly sinners. They didn't know God. At that time, when they were born into this world, until they were regenerated and converted, they didn't know the true God. Neither does the sinful state and condition that they were brought into and continue in from their birth to their conversion make any changes in God's love. But notwithstanding that, for the great love with which he loves them, he quickens them. When they were dead in trespasses and sins, he looks upon them in all the impurity of their natural state that they're born in, and says to them, live. And at this time, as it is time of life, it is the time of that open, revealed love of God, their Father, when God saves them by his grace, as far as revealing this gospel to them, converting them as they're born again. This shows that it does not matter so much what we ourselves or others say about us as to salvation or whether or not we're justified. The only real judgment that matters is God's judgment. And the only way we can know God's judgment for certain is to know his word and what he says about himself. The Lord rebuked self-righteous Pharisees for justifying himself without knowing God's way of justification. Luke 16:15, where it says, and he said unto them, speaking of Christ, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But any self-justification is futile. Job 9:20 says, if I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse. So all true believers agree that God alone, by his grace and sovereign love and grace and mercy in Christ Jesus, is the only source of our justification. Christ also acknowledges that even though the Pharisees appeared to be right with God in their own eyes, as far as men could see it, but because of their unbelief and self-righteous works, they gave no evidence of ever having been justified with God. Look at Matthew 23:28. Even so ye also outwardly, speaking to the Pharisees, outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, we must recognize that it's God that justifies. This shows us that true justification is entirely the work of God the Father, acting as a sovereign and righteous judge of all. Justification before God is entirely a legal matter. It's a legal matter having to do with how we stand before the supreme judge of all and how God views us. I remember one time someone asked me, and it had to do with my study of eternal justification. And at that time, someone asked me, well, if it doesn't make any difference, saved and lost, why do you want to continue that, looking into it and stressing it? I said, well, I want to know how God sees me, because that's the only one that counts, how God sees me. It doesn't matter how men see me, how God sees me. And so how God views us in the light of his perfect law and his inflexible justice. Many object to viewing justification as an exclusively legal matter because they believe this diminishes the reality and the power. Some even view this as some kind of pretense on God's part, some kind of pasted on righteousness. They claim that it is God declaring sinners to be righteous when they're not really righteous. They reason that if God declares us to be righteous, we have to be first made righteous within ourselves. Else God cannot declare us so legally in righteousness. They go against everything that God says in His Word when they say something like that. I will deal with this in another sermon, this misconception. Biblical justification involves God's legal declaration and judicial pronouncement of the standing He gives His chosen people in and by His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If God, according to His law, pronounces a person forgiven and righteous, in His sight, there's no greater reality than this. Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Justification is not God making us righteous inwardly. It is God declaring us legally righteous without any change within us. As we'll see later, justification certainly leads to a miraculous change within God's people. But in itself, it is strictly legal. It is true that having fallen in Adam, we're born into this world in a state of spiritual death and depravity. This is why we deserve and can earn nothing but condemnation and eternal death in and of ourselves based on things we might do. This is why we need salvation by God's grace and power in Christ. This is why we must be justified by God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And because we're born into this world in a state of spiritual death and depravity, we must experience a great change within ourselves. And this too is entirely the work of God and based on Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Because of our justification, we must be born again by the Holy Spirit and brought by God given faith to believe in Christ and repent of dead works and idolatry, that false God that we worship prior to coming to faith and repentance. We must change gods. God will not share His glory with a false god. And that's where all mankind is by nature. As stated, our justification before God in and of itself is not a change of our state in this world, but it leads to, even demands, a change of state in this world, which is the new birth. In time, God comes to each one of His elect, and it's because of our being justified. It's because of righteousness being charged to our account, imputed to us, that we have the new birth. Romans 8:10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness." It needs to be emphasized that justification before God is not an inward work of the Holy Spirit. It is totally a work of God the Father in His eternal and immutable mind, a mind that does not change. It's His court of justice, and it's based on the work of the Son of God on the cross. But we also need to see that our legal justification before God in Christ is the source and is the power of that change of state brought about by the Holy Spirit in imparting spiritual life and all the graces that we receive from the Spirit. The only matter of justification worked in us by the Spirit is when we're justified within our own consciences as the Spirit applies the blood of Christ to our mind in the new birth. When we come to see who God really is and who Christ really is, and we come to see that gospel of God's grace. This is what many people mean by the phrase justified by faith. Just as sin demands death, righteousness, Christ's righteousness, demands life. Romans 5:21, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The second truth, first truth, has to do with God being the source. Second truth, God's elect are the only objects of justification. This is clearly stated in Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is clear from the Scriptures that the objects of God's grace and every blessings and benefit of salvation, including justification, are those whom God chose to save by giving them to Christ before the foundation of the world. They are identified in the Word of God by various terms. They are His people. Matthew 1:21. He shall save His people from their sins. They're called sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. They're called and described as His church. Acts 20:28 says to feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The word church means those who are called out of this world, called out by the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They're also called His sheep. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. The good sheep giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. They're identified as those who believeth and those who live by faith. Romans, once again, 1:16-17 says, to everyone that believeth and the just shall live by faith. There are many other names that identify and distinguish the objects of God's justifying grace in Christ. And here in Romans 8:33, as well as other scripture, they're identified as God's elect. The elect are those individuals whom God chose to save in and by Christ and gave to Him before the world began. I'm going to read some of these scriptures here that are so clear and so plain, having to do with our justification before God in eternity. John 17:2 says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, God the Father, have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He, God the Father, hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein God the Father had made us accepted in the beloved, in Christ. The elect are those for whom Christ died and rose again for their complete salvation. He called them his brethren, as they were all adopted into God's family in the adoption of grace. Folks, God has loved us with an everlasting love, a love that just did not, it didn't begin when Christ came. It didn't begin when we believed. It's from everlasting. That's hard to get your mind around that, but he's always loved us. No matter what the manifestations, the things that happen in time might be. Well, let's look at Hebrews 2:11 and 12. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, all are one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church I will sing praise unto thee. What a blessing for Christ to call us his brethren. We're adopted into God's family, adopted in Christ, as we stood in Christ. The popular heresy that claims that God loves every person without exception, and that Christ died for every person without exception, it just can't be supported in Scripture. God saves those that he loves and has justified. And he has justified his elect whom he chose before the foundation of the world, and he gave his elect to his son to be their surety. Sure and certain salvation. Not based on what we do, but based on what Christ did. Can't get a better surety than Christ. And he fulfilled all the requirements as surety. When he came to this earth, went to the cross, and he paid that debt. He paid it in full. Christ is our surety, substitute, redeemer, life giver, and preserver. They all shall be saved, all of God's elect. John 6, beginning verse 37. This is Christ speaking, all that the Father giveth me. That right there ought to cause people to really open their eyes and say, what's going on here? All that the Father giveth me, give to Christ, shall come to me in time. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me in that covenant of grace from everlasting, in eternity, in old eternity, as Brother Gary Shepherd said, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. No uncertainty here. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and we'll see the Son in time when God gives us life at the new birth, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. God has justified his elect. All that the Father gave to Christ will in time come to Christ. In each successive generation, however how long this earth stands. And Christ will lose none that the Father gave him. They will all come to faith and repentance. And Christ will raise all of them up, at the last day, being justified before God. What a blessing. Amen.